Bless you, Brother Brad. Appreciate that wonderful song and appreciate you being willing to share that with us tonight. Brother Brad Hicks has preached here before. He has taught here before in our winter Bible study. It's been a while since he's been able to be here with us, but thankful tonight that he was passing through. I'm not sure the next time he's passing through if he'll call me or not, but I'm sure glad that he did this time. And I have known him since he was born, and was acquainted with his parents, I guess really before he came into the world. And of course, Brother Brad is our daughter-in-law, Brittany's younger brother. And I remember not that many years ago, it's been a few years ago, but I remember not that many years ago, my wife and I were living in Plainfield, Indiana, and Brother Brad came to our house one time, and he said, I wanted to tell you that the Lord has called me to preach. And I'm thankful that he was willing and has been willing to do what the Lord has called him to do. I have enjoyed hearing him preach. I've enjoyed hearing him teach. I've enjoyed hearing him sing. I believe the Lord has blessed him. And you know, we don't do anything by ourselves except mess up. I mean, anything that we do good comes from the Lord helping us. And I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed him and gifted him and helped him, and that he's willing to serve. And I love him. I think he knows that. And I'm glad to have him here tonight. I want to ask him to come and share God's word with us. Brother Brad, you know, really had no notice here, but I'm sure the Lord will help him, and I want to ask him to just, however long he stands before us tonight, to just follow the Lord and do what God would have him to do. God bless you, brother. Pray for him.
Good evening. Good evening.
Good evening.
I've been preaching for 11 years, and I've known on a time or two to put people to sleep. I was just hoping it wasn't this soon. But certainly thankful to be in the house of the Lord tonight, and thankful to be with each of you. I have been able to have the opportunity to preach on a few occasions here, and always enjoy coming and being with you all. I will concur with what Brother Miller said. This will be the last time that I call him when I'm passing through. I not only did he make me preach, but he made me sing, and he just must have wanted the night off. I don't know. But I'm certainly grateful to be here, and thankful that you came out to the house of the Lord this evening, and your new addition out there looks beautiful. My wife, Kathleen, were able to go and look, and it's the first time we've been able to see it, and it looks wonderful out there. And so you all did a very good job with the addition out there. But as he said, we were passing through and went left from a youth weekend in Georgia and headed home tomorrow, and Brother Jerry and Sister Shirley are kind enough to let us stay there. So as long as he'll give me a free night's stay, I guess I'll try to preach tonight. But I do have some thoughts on my heart after Brother Jerry asked me to preach this evening. And if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there, I'd like to look in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Book of Acts, chapter 12. And a very common story that we read about in the book of Acts. And I would like to try and apply some of these things to us today, and I hope that you will be attentive to the Lord's Word. I hope that despite being a small gathering this evening, that we will acknowledge that we come not for the gathering of people, but we come to hear what thus saith the Lord. And it is with that purpose in mind that I speak to you tonight, as I desire with all of my heart for the Lord's word to encourage you. And that's my sole purpose tonight. I want to encourage you. I want us to consider the state of things, and I want us to consider our response to the state of things right now. And we're going to read a story, and we're going to talk here about this story and maybe a little more of what we've already alluded to. Acts chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of the scripture text, and we'll read down to verse 19. So it's a story here of the Apostle Peter. So now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarantines of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told him how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down before Judea to Caesarea and there abode. I'll conclude our reading this evening, and I hope you'll forgive me if I made some mistakes in the reading tonight. I'd like to put a title on the message tonight that I think is applicable to this particular scripture text as well as to the times that we are living in. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Desperate times call for desperate measures. For the past 10 months, I've not pastored a church. I was a pastor at Whiteland Missionary Baptist Church for six good years, and for the past 10 months, I've had the opportunity to travel to Oregon and to Georgia and throughout Indiana and some in Tennessee and to Africa and a lot of different places to preach God's word, and it has been, I count it a great blessing to be able to travel to those places and meet new people and see in all these various places the way that God's people worship the Lord. And yet I confess to you tonight that as I have traveled around, especially in the United States, there have been some common things that I have seen as far as Oregon and as close as the church down the road. And that is, amongst the Lord's churches in the United States, things are not going well. Now, I don't intend, I told you tonight I want to encourage you, and here I am trying to depress you. But I think we must look at reality for what it is. And realize that as I've been able to travel around and see different people and to meet different churches and hear stories of the past of how God had greatly blessed His people in that particular locality. And as our culture has slowly, and it seems to be more progressively, running and sprinting away from the Lord, that the interest of God's people have largely gone with the culture around us, and we find ourselves to be in a very, very difficult predicament. Now, so often I hear messages like this, and it is messages of rebuke to the wrong people, because as you know tonight, those of you that are present are the faithful few. Those that are trying throughout their life to see the Lord's work, who have valued it throughout their life, and are trying to see it to the completion of your own life. And as you hear a message like this and you look around, you no doubt can acknowledge publicly or privately, no doubt you have, as you've driven home from a similar Sunday night or from a similar service, and say, you know, there are things that are slowly changing and it's not good. And I think we all get in that position where we say, what are we going to do? And if you're like me, oftentimes I have a knee-jerk reaction. What would help? And I put a Band-Aid on a deep cut. When you have a deep cut, you don't need a Band-Aid. You need something much more than a Band-Aid. And so we may try to tend to the wound that is going on amongst us, and yet, in truth, we're not addressing the problem. We're easing our conscience that we're actually helping ourselves. Some people may have the tendency to just try to ignore it and hope it fixes itself. And you know, these problems that I'm addressing, or these things, is not anything in particular. Satan is very prudent about how he goes about his work, and the tactics and the devices that he might use at this church will be different than the church down the road, will be different than the church out in Oregon. It's all different, and Satan is wise enough to analyze, and his demons that he deploys to try to plague us and cause division and hurt and handicap us in this culture to try to distract God's people is different everywhere, and yet the end goal is exactly the same, and that is to drive God's people away from God that they might set their affections and desires upon something in this world. And he has been successful. And in his success, we find ourselves gathering together, wringing our hands and throwing up our hands, saying, what do we do? And possibly trying again a Band-Aid on a wound. What I have learned about, I played sports in high school, and it was towards the end of my sports career that I learned a very important thing about playing any sport. And that is, usually when you're not doing very well, you've gotten away from the fundamentals that made you successful in the first place. Professional athletes, I've heard many of them acknowledge the very same thing. They think because they're so successful and because they have thrived in times past that somehow they have moved beyond the point to needing to focus on the fundamentals, because when somebody says, this is what I think you need to work on, and it seems so simple, our response is, no, it can't be that. We've got that under control. We've done that in times past, and it has worked, and we know that already. And we dismiss those things which got us to the success successful place that we were to start with. In that pride and haughtiness of spirit, it has caused us to fall. And so often what I have found in my own spiritual life is that I am looking for some new truth. I am looking for some new spiritual plateau or new spiritual mountain that I have not yet reached, that I might reach to that and conquer the problems that are currently plaguing my spiritual life. And what I have found through this walk with the Lord, as I have matured in my walk with the Lord, even though it may be small growth, what I have seen is that so often the messages which are important and the things that are really stirring in my heart or that cause me to reconsider the path that I am taking is when God sends someone or something, His word or a spoken testimony, to remind me of just the simple things that I must go back to fix the problem. In Jewish literature, when God wants to emphasize, when Jews wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. That's why the Proverbs are full of repetition. And some people get tired of repetition in the Scriptures, but we ought to try and say, why is he being repetitious? What truth does he find so pivotal that four or five times in the same chapter, or as we find it in the book of Psalms, at the end of every verse, he'll say something about the Lord, and it'll go 10 or 12 verses, and it will say, His mercy endureth forever, every verse. And it is the psalmist trying to say, you can read everything else in this text, but when you walk away and you begin to meditate upon it, what I want you to remember, to meditate upon and to stir and to accept, is that my mercy endures forever. So what does God repeat so often to His people? Well, I believe it can be found here in this situation. What an awesome experience that God left behind in the book of Acts. How encouraging is this? Now, to really understand the significance of what's going on, let's look at the tactic that Satan had been using against the church in this particular scenario. Because if we only consider chapter 12, then I think we lose the full gravity of the beauty of what God is doing here. If we rewind back to chapter 7 in the book of Acts, you'll remember that on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, there were a great many that were saved and added to the church, and Jerusalem was being changed, and they were being converted from the old ways of Judaism to the true ways of Christianity, and they were being made followers of Christ. Many people who abhorred and had cried, crucified Him when our Savior was on trial, had now been converted and added to the church, and the apostles were leading the church, and Peter was functioning similar to a pastor, and he was doing so many wonderful things. And then there was some division in the church over a group of widows. And so God in His almighty wisdom said, I'm going to add a new office to the church. And immediately after He added the office of a deacon, the Bible says that the number of believers grew. Many more were added and baptized to the Lord's church. So, God, for whatever His reason was, allowed Satan to attack the Lord's church. And right after that He created the office of a deacon in Acts chapter 7, we read in Acts chapter 8 that Stephen, the deacon, preaching, testifying, whatever you want to call it, to those Jews that were present, he was martyred. He tried to silence the Lord's church by killing them off. That was his tactic. And so he successfully killed Stephen. That tactic didn't work very well, did it? But he didn't stop at Stephen. We read here that he also attacked James. And even before he attacked James, we find that Paul had been commissioned, the Apostle Paul, back when he was named Saul in Acts chapter 9, that he was also deployed and he was going to Damascus to capture, to arrest, and to hopefully put to death many other Christians and believers in the Lord. And so we see that the tactic that Satan was using was he was trying to cause violence in the Roman Empire. He was convincing the Caesars of the Roman Empire that your empire is under threat. They're overturning the paganistic ways. They're wanting to overturn overturn the Roman Empire, and so you must attack them everywhere they go. All they do is cause problems. And so Satan's tactic was to silence them by death. Saul was deployed, and again, Satan was unsuccessful because God converted Saul to Paul. And we know that he became a great leader in the Lord's cause. But before that point, in Acts chapter 12, where this whole event's taking place, that hadn't happened. He hadn't risen to his prominence yet as a leader in the Lord's church. That's not until the next chapter, so we know it precedes this. And so it tells us at the very beginning that Satan continued his killing of God's people and of God's leaders. And what he was trying to do is what so many groups of people will try to do, is if we can just get to their leader, if we can get to the one from which they derive strength and direction and leadership, if we can kill off them, then the people will scatter. And let me tell you, very often that works. Is that when you have a strong leader and people are following them, and that strong leader is blessed by the Lord and he's able to lead with God's strength, and he says, follow me as I follow Christ, and great success takes place. Oftentimes what Satan will do is target them so that the people will scatter. And so he attacked Stephen, and he was sending Paul or Saul to attack other men in the Lord's church, and now he's attacking James and was successful at silencing him. And after James, he got to the most important one at the time, Peter. All the way from Acts chapter 1, after the Lord's resurrection, all the way up until this point in Acts chapter 12, Peter is the undisputed leader of the disciples. And really during the ministry of Jesus, Peter is often assumed to be the oldest, and he's always the one speaking on behalf of the disciples. And so he had been with Jesus from the very beginning. He had been the leader of the disciples from the very beginning, and now had spent years and years being a leader, a prominent one amongst God's people. And now finally, after killing James, he has got to the one who is perhaps the most important, and that's Peter. He's got him locked up, and boy, does he have him locked up well. 16 soldiers, 2 chains, and 3 gates. He's got them locked up really well. And yet, I want to pause for a moment from our reading and consider the desperate times that we're in. Can we not acknowledge, whether we talk about the political climate, the cultural climate, the events of the world, that compared to the time when many of you older ones grew up, compared to the time even 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, whether you want to look at it from a spiritual perspective, a natural perspective, nobody is looking forward to the upcoming election, are they? Nobody is looking forward to the next 20 years of living in the United States. You don't hear people talk about 30 or 40 or 50 years from now, this is what we're looking to do or build. Or people don't talk that way. Because I believe, not only naturally speaking, but spiritually speaking, there is a cloud that is hanging over. Everyone knows it, and nobody wants to acknowledge it. And there is a large degree of fears. Where is our church going? Where are our churches going? Where are our young people going? What is the direction of our nation? What in the world is going on? Satan has seen to bind us, and if we look to our left, we see a guard, and if we look to our right, we see a guard, and if we look in front of us, we see the prison bars, and just outside the prison bars, we see more guards, and we know from having gone into the prison that there are many guards that are watching us, and that they are targeting us, and that for whatever reason, it just seems as though that Satan has not struck. That's what was going on here. It was the Passover, and during the Passover, there was a tradition. You couldn't put people to death. And so they weren't quite acting. Just on the cusp. They were going to wait till the Passover was done. And then they were going to try Peter. And then they were going to put him to death. Now, I want us to think for a moment about the church here. What's going on in the mind and heart of the church? The early church. Let's remember that this whole way of life is completely different than it had ever been. Nobody had practiced these things before. The Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, was brand new. Baptism was brand new. Everything about the Lord's church was brand new because things had not been established. We're beneficiaries of those who have gone before, and we have the benefit for having generations and generations and generations of instruction and practice and example that we can look back and gain strength and gain instruction and gain exhortation from what they did in the past. And by looking at the past, we can continue walking in the ways of truth. But let's consider that these people did not have a generation which preceded them. As an example, they were the very first. And here they have followed their leader. Some of them followed Jesus until he died and was resurrected. And then when he passed on, they began to follow the 12 apostles. And one by one, they were deployed and they were sent throughout the world to spread the gospel. And yet here is Peter and James and the deacons there. And one by one, they're being put to death or they're being scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And now they have captured our leader. The hopelessness that you would feel. The sense of fear is now they have got him. What are we going to do? Who's going to take his place? He walked with Jesus. He heard him teach for 3 1/3 years or 3 1/2 years. Every time that there's been a question come up, we have gone to the solid rock, Peter, and asked for instruction and help. And now he's gone and his other leader, James, is gone. What are we going to do? So what did they do? They didn't look for another Savior. I think oftentimes what people look for is another Savior. Isn't that... And I'm not trying to get political here, but I think that's a part of the reason why our current president got elected. It's here we are, the crashing economy, and here comes a man, whether you like him or not, here comes a man who is eloquently able to speak, and he's, in a sense, people are proclaiming him as he's just going to fix it all. And that's not abnormal. That's what people want, is let me just put the power in his hand, just let him take care of it. I want to just close my eyes and hope that this all goes away. And I think so often the Lord's churches sit and they're just waiting for somebody to come in and just fix everything. Somebody to come in and just light up our services again. Somebody to come in and just inspire all of us to keep on serving the Lord, that despite what is going on, we just need a new Savior to walk in and help us. And let me tell you, he's never going to come. There is nobody that is going to walk into this church and after walking in, you're just going to feel so much different and you can't wait to be here and the seats are going to begin to fill up and everything's going to be different. That's not going to happen. Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, they're not saviors. Your pastor, old pastors, new pastors, they're not saviors. We have one Savior. And that's Jesus. And in these desperate times that we are living in, let me tell you, as a father of 2 young children, I have felt guilt before for just bringing them into this world. Because of where the world is headed and where the Lord's churches seem to be headed. I have felt guilt and said, what's their life going to be like? Many of you, 70, 80 years old, think of the enormous change that has taken place in your 70 years of memory, in your 60 years of memory. And imagine that in the past 15 years, it's probably changed more than it did in the preceding 45 because of how rapidly things just seem to change in our culture today. Imagine 60 years from now, if my sons are blessed to live and they're your age, how different the world is going to be. You talk about Christianity not being accepted today in America. Imagine 60 years from now if we continue the course we're on. Desperate times. And I don't feel hopeless. And that's not what I'm trying to convey to you, but I think we can all, as I'm saying these things, accept that there is a degree in reality in the track that we are on. And so the question we have to ask is, what do we do? What do we do? We can't look for a new Savior to come. Those people people who led us in times past in this church and in other churches, those people who were stalwarts, and whenever problems came up, it just seemed like they were there to guide us and help us, and they always had the right answer. They're gone. They're gone. They're not here anymore. And here we are. What do we do? I imagine that the feeling that you feel right now was even magnified in the hearts of this little church that gathered. The feelings of hopelessness, and yet at the same time saying, but we saw Pentecost. I have seen God's power before. And trying to reconcile, do you ever feel that way? You're trying to reconcile what you know God can do because you've seen Him do it. And at the same time, looking at the current predicament that we're in and saying, man, it looks hopeless. But I've seen God do this. And in your mind and in your heart, your emotions sway back and forth and back and forth. Knowing God's power and yet realizing the current condition that we're in. Again, no doubt it was magnified much more than it is in our hearts in this little church. And so what did they do? Well, let's notice first what they didn't do. I think that's really important sometimes. It's not just considering what they did, but what didn't they do? What would you be tempted to do? Well, they've got our leader. It's over. Let's just give up. There's no reason for us to try anymore. Let's just shut the doors. Let's just move on. Unfortunately, I think many people, that's what they do. As if that's a solution. Listen, my children may come to church their whole life and never get saved. That might happen. I hope it doesn't. And my most fervent prayers are that these little children that are here in this church would grow up and find a Savior. And yet I can guarantee you this, that they definitely won't be better off if I just give up and walk on. It may not be a bed of roses, and it may not be as good as it was 50 years ago in the Lord's church, now or in the future, but it's better than abandoning it. So I look and I say, well, I can't leave. These people had seen enough to say, what I can't do is I can't give up. I hope that in your heart, God has so convinced you of His power, His faithfulness, and His love for you and for this world, and that you believe that this cause of God is valuable enough that you can utter the words in prayer, Lord, with your help, I will never give up. Never. If the political machine around us begins persecuting us, which, I mean, honestly, folks, can we not see that down the road? We don't have to read history that far back to see that's where it's headed. Massachusetts just passed a law, effective October 1st. In every public building, including places of worship, you must allow transgenders to use whatever bathroom they choose, and you must call them by the name of their choice. October 1st, that's effective. The public accommodations law. Can't you see that's where it's headed? And let's say it gets here to this church. Are you devoted enough to the cause of God to say, no matter how grim, I love the Lord because He first loved me? I'm not going to give up. There must be that resolve. You know, it's always been very interesting to me to read, and I want to get back to the text, but I think this is important. It's always been I've always admired so much men who lived during a time of war who were young men with young families. Reading letters from Gettysburg of men who had wives, mothers, fathers, brothers, children back home, and here they were on the cusp of this great battle where eventually 70,000 men gave their life. 3 days. Mind-boggling number, 70,000 men. And imagine that you're in your tent and you're a man my age. 28 years old. Got two little boys. And oh, how badly that I want to see them grow up. All the things that I aspire to do with them. I have a wife that I love so much. And I look forward, if the Lord would grant us 50 more years of marriage, to just all the experiences that we would have. And here I am sitting in this tent, and I'm writing a letter, and I am in a betwixt two different things. My love for them and the importance of the cause that I am fighting for. Jesus addressed that issue when he was on this earth. If you want to read it, you can read it in Matthew chapter 10, where he has called his 12 disciples, and now he is giving them their speech to go forth. And it's not a very inspiring one. It's that if you're devoted for this cause, you're going to go and you're going to be arrested and you're going to be beaten and you're going to stand before kings and judges and they're going to whip you and they're going to hate you and they're going to put you to death for my name's. It's not a very inspiring one when you've just called 12 men to follow you. And yet that was the reality of where following Christ led them. They had things that they loved in this world, good things that they loved in this world. And yet, here's the point I'm trying to make. The cause which they were fighting for was more important than all the things they loved. And so they had the resolve, and those men who wrote those letters in Gettysburg, it just brings me to tears to think about being in that position and trying to tell your wife, I love you so much, and I love our children so much, and yet I love the cause of liberty and the generations which will be the beneficiaries of my sacrifice more than I love you. Because my love for you is temporary. But this cause will affect millions, as Abraham Lincoln said, born and unborn. Do you realize that this cause is even greater than that one that Abraham Lincoln spoke about? As great of a cause as it was, this cause is greater. For it impacts not just temporary freedom and the future of a nation, but it impacts things of much greater value, and that is the souls of men. Those souls which will go on for a million years longer and a billion years longer than this world will ever be around. So the first thing that we have to not do is not give up. And be reminded that this cause is so great. My dad passed away a few years ago, and there was one time I had a dream about him. As if he had died and he'd come back and I was able to talk to him for just a minute. This may seem a little strange, but there's a point in it. And I remember saying to him in this dream, oh, there's so much that has happened since you died. And I remember him talking back to me. Again, this sounds silly, but I think it's important for you to get the gist of it. And I said, Brad, keep doing what you're doing. It's worth it. And I've often wondered if I could ever have that opportunity, and I never will. But I imagine that those are the precise words that he would tell me. Knowing what he knows now, seeing what he sees now, if he could give me one word of instruction, it would be, what you are fighting for really is as valuable as the Bible says that it is. Keep fighting. And your loved ones would do the same. Because it is this valuable. What they did not do is they did not give up. So what did they do? First, they didn't ignore the reality of the situation they were in, did they? They didn't close their eyes and put their fingers in their ears and just hope that it went away. That night that he was arrested, they got together. So first of all, they realized the desperate times that they were in, and they said the first most important measure that we must take in these desperate times. They didn't wait till Wednesday night prayer service. They didn't wait till Sunday morning or Sunday night. They didn't wait for a revival to come. They said, the desperate condition that we're in, the desperate times that we are living in, dictate that we act and respond in an emergency situation. And sometimes it's difficult to tell when an emergency is going on, isn't it? Our son, Judson, about a year ago, he was running down the hallway, and he tripped and fell. And he hit his head really hard on the side of just the corner of a piece of wood. And almost instantly, his head just swelled up. He's got a huge knot. Never seen one so big before, and especially not so fast. And I was in that moment, I'm trying to balance. Is this an emergency that is great enough that I need to act as fast as I can and get him to the hospital and have them do what needs to be done to protect him? Or is this something that I just don't realize will go away in a day or two? Sometimes those decisions are very difficult to make. I ended up calling our doctor and he said, don't worry about it, he's going to be okay. But you know, I think we can all readily acknowledge that the times that we are currently in is not one of those where we have to look and say, is this a big enough deal? Should we really act? Should we really have some urgency about this? I think we can all look with spiritual eyes at the reality of the situation and say the direction of the Lord's churches, the directions of our country, the condition of the culture that my children are growing up in, we must act and we must act with urgency. And so the church in Acts chapter 12, immediately they came together, they went to somebody's home, and they began with one mind and one heart to pray, I believe, for the deliverance of their leader, because they knew we must have him to continue on the way that we're on. So we had a deacon a few years ago at Whiteland that we were trying to do some things at the church, and he was just a key part of what we were trying to do. And all of a sudden, one day, he had a heart attack at some 52 or 53 years old, and he went into the hospital. And I remember instantly when I heard, I bowed in prayer and I said, God, we cannot lose him right now. It is too pivotal. It will set the church back too far. We will not accomplish what we're trying to accomplish at the church if we do not have this man, because he is the leader at this time that we need. It was urgent. And I remember just begging the Lord day and night. I would wake up in the middle of the night and I would think the first thing that would come to my mind is, Lord, please spare him. These people, they came together. And it says, notice, and I'll try to begin to conclude here, but it says, prayer was made without ceasing. Didn't say prayer was made. If you stop there, then given the nature of our emotions, we'll say, well, we got down, we had a good prayer meeting, and then we walked away and nothing changed. We put a Band-Aid on a deep wound. It's not what it says. It says prayer was made without ceasing. I know God values that for a few reasons. One, because God is a detail-oriented God. He doesn't put things in His Word. I love looking at just the little words, the little phrases that He puts in there, that He's trying to say, I want you to know this in particular. And I think one of those things is right here. He's not just saying prayer was made, and as some authors would do, just kind of gloss over the attribute and prayer that He values. But He's saying prayer was made continuously. He thought it was so important that in the 18th chapter of Luke, He gave us a parable about that. About the woman who in the King James said she had importunity. An unjust judge and the poor widow woman that was bemoaning this judge and saying, please avenge me of mine adversaries, please. And the Bible says that he thought within himself, I'm just going to answer the woman to silence her. And in the 18th chapter of Luke, he's trying to tell us one thing that he values is persistence in prayer. He wants to look down and see how much that you wanted and how desperate of measures you're willing to go to get it. This church evidently was desperate because they prayed and they kept praying. And they kept praying. What I have found in my own prayer life, so often what that translates to in my own prayer life is I get down for a period of time and I pray, and I get up, and I open God's Word, and I begin to read. And then I feel this compulsion to get back down. I get back down, and I pray some more. And sometimes I like song is very helpful for me. Sometimes I'll go to the piano there in my office and I'll start playing some songs. Songs that, as David did in the Psalms, songs that communicate the condition of my heart to God. The one we sung before I began to preach, "I Need Thee Every Hour," that's been a constant one for me. Where I sit there and I play and I sing to God, "I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need you." And so often, before I can finish the song, I have to stop. I get back down on my knees and I pray again. Here they got down and they prayed without ceasing. You know, I think so often we, in our discouragement, Satan uses against us. Because our prayers are not answered in fast food style answers, they're not just instantly given to us the moment that we request them, Satan uses that as a dart against us. And as things continue to deteriorate in the situation that we're in, we say, "Look, my prayers aren't working. I might as well just give up. Might as well just quit." I don't think God takes pleasure. Now, there are some things that I know are not necessarily God's will, or I don't know if they're God's will or not. There's things that I pray for and I say, "You know, Lord, this is what I would like to see come to pass. And if this is your will, please cause them to come to pass. But not my will, your will be done." There are other things that as I am uttering them in prayer, I know that they're God's will. It is not God's will for Fairview Memorial to die out. I know that. I don't have to look in the scriptures. I don't have to pray, "Lord, if your will be done." I know that it is according to God's will that He wants to make this church a pillar in this community and a pillar that spreads the gospel throughout this world. I know that because He wants that for every one of His churches. And so as I pray that, I can have the confidence that not only do I want that, but God wants that. And that if I will continue to persist and be constant and continuous in this prayer that God wants to see come to pass, and I want to see come to pass, if I will ask, He will answer. If I will seek, I will find it. If I knock, the door will be opened. Because I know it's according to God's will. Let alone if multiple ones of us pray for that. If a church gathers together continuously in an urgent fashion and says, "Listen, we have to put aside the responsibilities which don't allow us to do this all the time, and for the time, for the foreseeable future, we're going to suspend all of our extracurricular activities, and we are going to gather together in urgent prayer because we are living in a desperate time, and if we do not take a desperate measure, no doubt death and destruction of our church will be our latter end." So we come together and we pray. And we pray and we pray and we pray and we exhort each other and we encourage one another and we uplift each other and we begin to break down the barriers of our own fears of sharing things, and we actually begin to bear each other's real burdens, not the ones that sometimes we bring that are politically correct or that allow us to continue to give off this persona of who we are and what we are, but I mean real burdens, real fears. Have you ever gone before somebody and they really begin to break down that barrier of their own pride, and they begin to actually share with you the concerns and cares of their heart? They really open up. They really say, "This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm afraid of. This is the burden that I'm carrying." Isn't it such a wonderful thing when they do that and you say, "Brother, I didn't know that. I want to carry that burden for you. I want to help you." I love it when God's people get honest. They really begin to share those things and they really begin to walk together. It's not that I love those things. I know God loves those things. And in this particular occasion, what a marvelous, wonderful thing, much to the surprise that night as they began to pray continuously, a knock came to the door. No doubt they probably sent the youngest girl there to check out. Who was it? You know, just a little girl or the least esteemed among them, perhaps. Go check the door. Go see who it is. And she hears Peter's voice. It's me. It's Peter. But she can't believe what she's hearing. Because in one ear, she's hearing prayers where Peter's name is echoing off the walls. And in the other, at the knock of the door, she hears the answer to their prayers. I believe that God desires to answer our prayers. But what He wants to see from us is the desperate measure of persistent, constant prayer. Heart-wrenching, meaningful, stop the other activities in my life prayer. I don't know how I'm going to be when my son is lost, when my sons are lost. I've got a feeling I'm going to be a mess. I've got a feeling that the first night that my son tells me he's lost, I don't think I'm going to sleep very much. Nothing is more important in this life. Not even close to my children being saved. And I imagine for days after he tells it, I'm just going to be a mess. Maybe not in front of him, but in front of the Lord I will be. Pleading. And many of you parents have been there, haven't you? Many of you grandparents have been there. You're out mowing the yard and you got tears coming down your face because you're afraid. You're washing the dishes and you're sitting there singing songs and praying prayers. Fearful, prayerful. That is the urgent, desperate measure that we must take as God's people, that God would turn this ship around. And oh, it's so sweet, and I'll close with it. Isn't it so sweet when you hear the answer to your prayer? Oh, it's so wonderful. You know, the first kid that I ever really got close to was Brother Justin Ferris's son, Parker. Parker's 11 years old, and I remember I was driving in the car with Brother Justin, and him and I were close friends at the time, and he said, "Well, we're expecting first kid, first friend to have it." You know, I was so stoked. I can still remember where we were at. I can still hear his voice saying it. I remember the hospital when I got there and Parker was born. I remember changing that kid's diaper just to say that I changed his diaper when he got older, right? I remember teaching him things. I remember him asking me questions when he's 6 or 7 years old about when me and his dad met. And then, earlier this year, he's right in front of the White House. Preaching was going on. And I got a phone call from little Parker. He said, "Brad, God saved me." And I remember just going back that moment to when I was in the car with Justin. And we were driving. And we got back to Justin's house that day that he told me they were expecting. And we got down and we prayed the first prayer for Parker. And now, 11 and a half, 12 years later, I heard his voice say, "God saved me." Oh, and my heart just, I was reminded of the time, you know, this year during the minister school, he was at Mount Lebanon. And he was at the altar and he was praying. And there I was next to him. Praying, begging, beseeching God. And now there was the victory. Brother Justin's got 3 more kids. I've got 2 kids. I got nieces and nephews. I pray for them all the time, all of them. I love saying their names in prayer. Not just my own children. I love saying their names of the children that I know. Just in prayer, just saying them up to God. And because I look forward to receiving the news that God has saved them. And that causes us to keep on going. My prayer is that God would encourage you. God is a God that answers prayers. God is especially a God who answers prayers in desperate times when we take the desperate measures to pray to Him with the greatest of urgencies for the things that we desire. He tells us that in Mark. Pray for what you desire and believing. What he says. That's our message tonight. I hope that God would encourage you and uplift you with this message, that you would call to God in prayer and that it would be diligent, because I can tell you by the authority of God's word, he will help us. That's our message tonight. I'll turn it back over to Brother Jerry.